Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermon-notes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
Good morning, everyone. My name is Vanessa. I'm going to start claiming that I've been here for like a year now, because I think prior to coming here, I was joining you guys online, and I binge-watched a bunch of the sermons, not in a stalkery way, but what I saw drew me in and made me want to come be with you all in person. So I've been here a year-ish. So today's reading is from Romans 12, verses 9 to 21. Let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with mutual affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not lag in zeal. Be ardent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in affliction. Persevere in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Pursue hospitality to strangers. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be arrogant, but associate with the lowly. Do not claim to be wiser than you are. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. If it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, or beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Instead, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. For by doing this, you will heap burning coals on their heads. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
Welcome this morning. I'm so glad to be worshiping with you. My name is Jason. I'm one of the associate ministers here, and I just need to take full responsibility for the redesign of the slide, Steve. That was totally me. Emily's slide was perfect. It just had a black background, and I wanted to put the background up anyway, so that's my fault. I accept. But it still didn't take away from your message, which was beautiful. So thank you so much to Steve and to Chateau. I'm sorry I was in seventh grade in 1987. So you broke my heart a little bit, but that's okay. And I tell you, every time I see your boys run in upstairs, because that's usually the first part of your family that I see, I thought, they came all the way from Pennsylvania to be here. You better be on your A game, all right? Thank you for making this place your church home. I cannot even begin to describe the ways that we have been blessed because of you and your family. And it is true joy all the way around. And Vanessa, beautiful reading. Thank you so much. And to the worship team, it was absolutely, that last song just lifted me up. It's just so, I'm here early, so I get to see them rehearsing and practicing, but then afterwards they gather around together, and usually Pastor Eric, as I'm going to call him, for the worship team, he like prays over the worship team, and it's just such a wonderful group of people, and we thank you for your service. So yesterday was a Saturday in our home. I usually set the coffee up, and then I walk the dog, and then I come down, and Allison's there, and we have our cups of coffee in the morning. And I walked in, and Allison is smiling. She's like, I got the coffee ready, and happy anniversary. And I went, amen. 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 You remembered, is what I said. Yeah. And when you've been married for 28 years, at this point, it's a rush. It's a race to see who can mention it to the other one first, you know, because earlier in the week, I should have said, it came to my mind, I should have looked at it and go, you know, Saturday is our anniversary, and that would be on a Tuesday, and that would be like 1 point for me. That would be great. Completely forgot. And she was so happy that I had forgotten, and she had remembered. So that's... And what did we do to celebrate our 28th wedding anniversary? Well, we're still working to celebrate our 25th. So we're three years behind. But we worked in the yard and did chores around the house and went to bed around 10 o'clock, 10:30. And it was wonderful. So to you, my love. Yep. This is part two of a series of sermons on beloved community. And as a person who's fortunate enough to have been a minister since 1999, I've spent over half my life in the midst of you people, and it's been a tremendous blessing. Most of it riding in the elevator, like by the time it gets all the way up to the top, but anyway. And I have reached that point in life where there's been enough distance that has gone, I can like look back and see how decisions I didn't think were a really big deal, like coming to be a counselor at Camp Shiloh, literally changed my life. Literally changed my life. And the place that I find myself now, and then I look to the future, and I don't feel wistful or longing. I love the present that I'm living in. And that is a huge blessing, because I know not everybody feels that way. And I look forward to the future. But having been here as long as I have, I want to think out loud alongside of each of you, some of whom are my closest friends, people who I've been in community with for these 27 years. And I want to examine what it means to be a part of a beloved community, what it means to use all of our collective gifts, and how we can continue to grow with one another. In March, about a month ago, we looked at what it means to be the kind of people in a church who make up a community that Jesus describes in the Sermon on the Mount, a community that preserves like salt and lets light shine in the darkness. We explored how life connected to Jesus is not consumed with a checklist of good deeds, but is focused on being shaped and molded in new ways through our connection to God and Jesus, rather than just simple rule following. We looked at that passage in Acts 2, you know, the Acts 2 where the community comes together and everyone gave according to the need and no one was in need. And we looked at what a community takes shape around seeing and meeting the needs of others, given freely across every difference, because their unity ran deeper than doctrinal agreement. Remember, these are Jews, these are Gentiles, these are slaves, these are masters, these are free, these are people for whom they shouldn't be gathered together, and yet Jesus had done something in that community. In this quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer that I used last time, it does a great job of talking about the action items of a Christian, if you will, and he says this: the good works of being a Christian are the good works of the Beatitudes, of poverty, of meekness, of mercy, of peacemaking, and suffering for Christ. These works are nothing else than the cross borne by the disciple. And so this morning, moving from the Sermon on the Mount to Romans, we see Paul working to give shape to what the beloved community feels and looks like. What we read in this passage is how being shaped by Jesus into a beloved community is not built on maintaining warm and comfortable sentimentality. Rather, a beloved community reflects the diversity of the human family, and that diversity can be demanding. And what we see in Acts 2 is a living community that reflects the human family of God, is one of the most beautiful and miraculous testimonies to the openness and the partnership God has made with those he has formed in God's image. So the Apostle Paul gives us a portrait of a community whose love is without hypocrisy, honoring difference, refusing revenge, extending care, even care to one's enemies. This does not come naturally to human beings, as I'm sure you're all aware. Either in the first century or the 21st century. It is the direct result of lives transformed by Christ, and Paul draws this Jesus ethic from something ancient. Long before the miracle in Bethlehem, God commanded the Israelites to love the stranger, not as charity, but as covenant obligation, rooted in their own history of displacement. This was not incidental. This is not something that just if this happens to be your situation, do it every once in a while. Rather, God was shaping a welcome ethic within the fabric of his people to be the light unto the nations. Beloved community has always crossed the lines that the world draws. And crossing those lines is not simply a good thing to do, it is central to what it means to follow Jesus. As Dr. King puts it, we must learn to live together as brothers, or we will perish together as fools. The church at Manhattan is commanded by God to adopt the same ethic that was given to the Israelites. Only we are called to go further than even they, because Jesus reveals just how far God is willing to go to be in communion with his creation. We are commanded to have an ethic which works to cast off the labels and frameworks culture makes almost inescapable, and to live in community formed and shaped by the Holy Spirit. Now, this, of course, is not easy. It is probably the hardest thing for us to do because labels are powerful. They inform and define for us the contents and makeup of just about everything. As people who put language to objects and to humans, we categorize their meanings by the labels that we put on other people or things. For example, here is a label that tells you every single thing you need to know about this object. Enriched flour, wheat flour, niacin, reduced iron, thiamine, monotrate, riboflavin, folic acid. Water, palm oil, soybean oil, sugar, less than 2% of yeast, hydrogenated soybean oil, wheat, gluten, soy lecithin, egg yolks, enzymes, sugar, water, palm oil, natural and artificial flavors, locust bean gum. And while yes, this label is exhaustive and clearly defining, it's hard to articulate just what a Krispy Kreme donut is. It does not fully encapsulate the joy that is in this hand. Those labels are very clear, even the nutritional guides. But it's not the full identity of this glazed donut. And I can't even eat them since I have celiac disease, but whew, yeah. Sorry, Tom, I'll put this, respect the pulpit here. Here we go. All right, okay. The label tells me exactly what a Krispy Kreme donut is in its component parts, but the experience of the donut, of being in communion with the donut, of drawing near to the donut, cannot be adequately described merely in a list of ingredients on a label. The label, though complete and very thorough, is missing something. And it's missing something very important. Now, maybe you're a person who doesn't like donuts. There are such people. And you can't believe that all these parents let these kids load up on 4 or 5 donuts, or even Steve load up on 4 or 5 donuts, you know. Maybe a bagel and a cream cheese. Maybe that's your thing. Or maybe You don't care what anybody else thinks. You're going to eat a bag of Doritos in the morning here at the start of church. The point is, donuts don't have to be your thing. They aren't mine. I have celiacs. I can't even eat them. But that doesn't prevent me from appreciating what the donut is for somebody else. I understand that, though not for me, for another person, that donut and coffee they get when they walk into church on Sunday morning is just the perfect little treat as they walk in to learn and to worship. Labels can tell you everything, and they can tell you nothing at the same time. And when we, or I should really say I, when I am the one doing the labeling, the damage is immediate. Before a word is spoken or an experience is shared, the label has already done its work. My thinking narrows, my empathy can dull, or worst of all, my grace becomes conditional because of the label I've extended out onto another person. And that's not to say that labels are unimportant. Claiming a label for oneself can be a powerful act of autonomy and meaning, placing your own personal story within a larger community of those who have gone before you who have had a similar life experience. But even a self-chosen label cannot fully contain a person. Those of us on the outside of any label must always make room for someone to diverge, for someone to surprise, for someone to reveal more than even the self-proclaimed label they have allows. A church living in beloved community must resist the easy path of assumptions based on whatever labels people carry with them, whether self-proclaimed or those ones designated by culture or society. In Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21, the translators of the New Revised Version put this heading at the start of verse 9. Marks of a true Christian. You can look in the Bible. Your heading is in there as well if you want. Now, that's a strong editorial statement. And as a side note worth remembering, all those headings and chapter divisions and verse numbers in the Bible and every translation are put there for our benefit. They weren't there originally. But in verse 9 of chapter 12, it continues a thought from the 8 verses beforehand. See, I think it should just flow all right together. Where Paul details that a gathering of believers in Jesus is analogous to a body with each person functioning according to their gifts, but serving collectively as a whole. One entity, one body, and this body is the body of Christ expressed in the gathering we call church. Paul moves out of verse 8 into one of the most challenging and revolutionary descriptions of what a life transformed by Jesus looks like. He's not giving a checklist. He's giving something much, much, much more difficult. He's describing something that is greater than the sum of its parts. A life where love is genuine. A life that doesn't participate in love that is thin. I've probably told this story before, and if you've heard it, sorry, but it stays with me. I was about 23 teaching a Bible class here. It was either at Camp Shiloh or here when we used to do More Than Conquerors, MTC, which was before High Def with Shiloh. And I had clearly, because of this interaction, not adequately prepared myself because I had planned to teach the passage the same way it had always been taught to me. The Matthew 5:38 passage. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, do not resist the evil one. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other, and if anyone would sue you, take your tunic, let them have your cloak as well. We read it, we talked, and then a teenager raised his hand and said, you know, I can't do that because where I live, if I turn my other cheek like Jesus said, I will be beat up every day. Does Jesus want me to get beat up every day? I said, who wants pizza? No. Just kidding. Actually, the answer that I gave him was, I don't know. I've never thought about it in those terms. And I was 23. Because I'd lived a life in which to turn the other cheek would mean if someone said something kind of rude to you, you don't say anything rude back. It was a very Disneyfication view of that scripture because that's the life I had. Not that I didn't have hard things, challenging things, but not the way that this 15-year-old did. Now, my assumptions on him was that I was bringing the knowledge and the wisdom and the understanding to this teenager, and yet he comes back to me here, I don't know what, 26 years later, and I'm still wrestling with the implications of that question. He challenged my assumptions. He challenged the label that I had inadvertently placed on him as needing something from me. You know, last week, Carl spoke about the time where Jesus was asking Peter, who do you say that I am? And that question still reverberates for us. And that was his exploration last week. Like, who do we say that Jesus is? And if we answer in the way that Peter answered, which Peter answers, Jesus, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God, then the genuine love Paul describes in Romans is the natural mark of that confession. Bless those who persecute you. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be arrogant, but associate with the lowly. Oof. I think about some of the things I've put online. Do not be wiser. Do not claim to be wiser than you are. Do not repay evil for evil. So far as it depends on you, live peacefully with all. Never avenge yourself, but leave room for the wrath of God. If your enemies are hungry, you feed them. If they are thirsty, you give them something to drink. Do not overcome evil with evil, but overcome evil with good. These commands feel absolutely not just impossible, but impractical in the world in which we live. But what Paul's doing in Romans 12 is something the Jewish believers in Rome would have recognized immediately. Remember, Paul is a Pharisee of Pharisees. He knows the Torah backwards and forwards. The fund of knowledge he draws from in writing Romans is rooted in that formation. And the community he has helped shape to build is expanding on his understanding of Christ. Consider these two passages in which I believe that when Paul writes this in Romans, he's hearkening back to in Leviticus 19, 33 through 34. When an alien resides with you in your land, you shall not oppress the alien. The alien who resides with you shall be to you as the native born among you. Deuteronomy 10, 17. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who is not partial and takes no bribe, who execute justice for the orphan and the widow, who loves the strangers, providing them food and clothing. You shall also love the stranger, for you were once strangers in the land of Egypt. But notice what Paul does here in the tradition he inherits. The Torah's commands in Leviticus and Deuteronomy speak of the ger. That's the Hebrew word for resident alien, the foreigner living among you. A specific legal and social category. Can we go to slide 13, if you don't mind? That'd be great. Ger. Paul knows this text and exactly how it was understood. But in Romans 12, there's a different word. He drops the legal category altogether. There is no alien, no foreigner, no legal distinction. There is only stranger. And the Greek word for stranger is xenos, which is the root that we get of having a fear of the stranger. What's that? The xenophobia. What is distinctive about Xenos is that it implies someone outside your social network altogether. Not just unfamiliar, but someone who is genuinely other than you. And the command is to pursue love toward that person with urgency. The circle in Paul's experience has been widened. In Christ, the boundary defining who counted as the vulnerable outsider has been redrawn and now includes everyone who stands outside of your network or mine, your kin or mine, your community or mine. Paul is clearly displaying the way in which a Christian should gather in community. Paul's really concerned about the labels and the distinctions humans use to instantly categorize one another. And he's worried that that hierarchy that we find in society and in culture will infiltrate the church. It's all over his writings, Galatians 3:28. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for all are one under Christ. Colossians 3:11, 1 Corinthians 12:13, Ephesians 2:14 through 16, Romans 10:12, and the entirety of Philemon, which we looked at together, in which the slave was to be welcomed back as a full participant. Now, it wouldn't be right for me to stand here and say that you are to leave your labels at the door when you walk in here on Sunday morning. Paul never suggests that they simply dissolve when we gather. He is not calling us into some magical space of instant equity and sameness, and neither am I. The labels we all carry are real. The experiences behind those labels are real. And pretending otherwise helps no one. In fact, it is precisely the pressure towards conformity and sameness that has held the church back from being as strong a light to the world as it should be. We are not a community of sameness. We are a community whose whole is greater than the sum of its parts. And recognizing what those parts are, embracing those parts, learning from them, being changed by them, is what deepens our lives together. Because here's what happens when a community refuses to make room for difference. It's not that it becomes neutral. It's not that it becomes equal. Because it gets shaped by whoever holds the most power in the room. The loudest voice, the dominant culture, the most familiar face, the one that's taken for normal or usual or typical. And that is precisely the opposite of what Paul is calling us towards. A beloved community is not the absence of difference. It is the refusal to let power rather than love determine who belongs. Amen. The cultural moment we find ourselves in makes that harder than ever. Belonging and welcome have become contingent on documentation, on how a real American you are. And we are all, myself included, subjected to the algorithms that sort the kinds of information we get on our phones that we carry in our pockets, feeding us content that confirms what we already believe and hardening the boundaries that we already have. But there's even something more dangerous than that, something closer to home, something every single one of us is susceptible to. And that is the temptation of performative community over actual belonging. The culture of full inclusion that structures exclusion just below the surface. Diversity statements, brand values, curated Instagram feeds, much of it can say and show exactly the right thing while remaining as distant from genuine welcome and belonging as you can imagine. Paul's words cut right through it. Love without hypocrisy. As Dr. King understood, beloved community is not a brand, it's a practice. And I know you've probably had that feeling. We're the last place in the world you want to admit how much you're struggling is in a church. Because church can feel like the one place where everyone has it all together. Where the auditorium is full of people who've figured it all out. Or maybe it's something else. Maybe you've wondered whether there's really room for you here. All of you here. Not just the Sunday morning version of you, but the one that walks through the world as a person of color, or as a woman, or a man, or as someone who is single or divorced or going through a divorce. As a gay married couple, as a teenager who's not really sure that they believe any of this at all. As new parents who are exhausted, as someone living with mental illness, as someone whose job, though successful, is really taking the life out of them. As a creative who doesn't fit every mold, as someone managing chronic illness every day, whatever the label is, whatever the thing is that shapes how you understand yourself and how you move through the world, the question underneath it all is the same. Is there room for me here in this beloved community? The answer, according to Scripture, according to the command of Scripture, is yes. Not just room, but belonging. Not just tolerance, but shared struggle, shared joy, shared peace, and a hope that holds us all together in Jesus. The faithfulness of Jesus is not just the ground of our salvation, it is the pattern of our life together. What God did in Jesus, refusing to let sin, death, or human categories have the final word, is exactly what this community is called to enact. We must refuse to let labels have their final word. We must refuse to let boundaries the world draws define who belongs here, because Jesus himself refuses to be contained. Not by the grave, not even by the disciples who love them, not by the categories that the world insists on. And so this community will not contain or condition its welcome based on any label. For it is the faithfulness of Jesus that offers hope to the world, and we are called to look like that very hope. Let us pray. Dear God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way in which the whole arc and story of your presence amongst us is one of bidding us to come to you as you welcomed children. We pray that our love will not be rooted in hypocrisy, but will be rooted in genuine care for the other across from us. Help us to realize that people are more than the sum of their parts. Help us to always hold out hope for redemption, for peace, for reconciliation. Help us to be people that walk with those who need comfort and peace, and to sing with those who have joy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.